The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for understanding the grace and blessing of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Wes is not feeling well, so I volunteered to go on from where I was. The next thing in systematics, I think, is the doctrine of sin. We're not going to finish that today. We're not going to come close. But we'll start and see how far we go. You can look at Genesis 3 for start. We'll look at it, leave it, and come back to it as time allows. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And we will, as time allows, come back to that. I want to, some of you already know, but the rest of you know, my lower back is out, so if I kind of wince and stuff, it just means I turned the wrong way a little bit, and it hurt. But mostly standing is okay. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. One of the biggest questions that people come to again and again is, where in the world does sin come from? What is its nature? What exactly is it? And there, this first verse opens a couple of things we need to talk about. One, God made everything. Well, is sin a thing? Then God made it. Well, no, sin's not a thing, so God didn't make it. Sin is a deformity, a corruption of what God made. Well, but God is God in heaven and earth. He declares the end from the beginning. On all his works are known to him from the beginning. Does God allow sin? Yes. Because the alternative would be God does not allow sin, which point he's not God anymore, because there's a lot of sin in the world. So God allows it, permits it, and in that sense decrees it. It is part of his plan. But wait, then how is God not responsible for it? Because he's not. What passage should we turn to show that? The whole book of Romans. Okay. How about something not quite as long? Is there a passage that says that God is not responsible for sin? And it says so in so many words. Romans chapter 9 would do. So would Romans chapter 3. We may stop off there in a bit. But let's look at James chapter 1. Verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variable, is neither shadow of turning, and so on. So God does not tempt. God is not the author of sin. It's hard to be any plainer than that. Let's look at Romans 3, just in passing. Here, let me just read it. Verse 3, for what if some of Israel did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Because God failed because some of Israel didn't believe. And that's the theme he develops all the way through to chapter 11. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it's written, thou may be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God will be true. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Well, then, in God's plan, if I commit sin and God is glorified by being all the more righteous in judging my sin, isn't my sin a good thing then? And God really couldn't hold me accountable for it, right? Paul's characteristic answer. God forbid, let it not be. For then how should God judge the world? Now, he doesn't do a lot to develop the argument because he assumes that anyone who's read the Old Testament knows that God's going to judge the world. How can God judge the world if men are not responsible and accountable for their sins? So what he's saying here is your logic is defective. It's running into another established truth, and therefore you have erred in your reasoning. Mr. Farshman suggested Romans 9. Let's look at there briefly. Start with verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it is said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say to me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Well, then if God can show grace to whomever he wants and withhold it from whoever he wants, then we are simply puppets and we're not at all accountable or responsible, right? And Paul says, wrong. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the same clay, the same lump, to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? And you can continue the argument into chapter 10 and 11. Well, what do we say then? Let's look at Genesis 1:1 for what it actually says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How do you make something out of nothing? Think about it for a second. How do you make something out of nothing? That's where the Bible starts. God is the one who makes everything that is out of nothing. Do we have any idea how he does that? Well, if we can't figure that one out when it comes to how God manipulates the universe for his glory, I think the response is, shut up. We have to take the first verse seriously. We don't understand how God can make something out of nothing. We can't do it. We can't think of what the first step in doing it would be. I mean, you don't, you know, get a firm hold on the nothing and stretch the nothing around and plot it out like Plato or something. It's nothing is nothing. It is not anything. And yet into this nothing, there's not even space. God creates space, time, and matter by the word of his power. We don't know how God does that. We don't understand this first simple thing, simple, that we're told about God. If God can do that, is it not more than possible that God can decree evil and yet not force people to do evil? That's what the Bible says throughout. God does not make men sin. He does not make us evil. He is not responsible for the evil we do. His decree reckons with our evil and uses it. He decreed that it should exist. Well, why did God do that? All right, that's a separate question. Just hold it for a second. But we're here with a sovereign God who is of such a nature that he can do things that we don't get, that we don't understand, that we can't rationalize. And as soon as you can explain how God can make something out of nothing, then maybe we can go to the next step. But the next step probably is not this one. There's probably a whole lot of things we could then talk about. God, and each one would be a stumbling block about how does God do that? He's God. He's transcendent. He's infinite. He's God. We blow that off so easily. As if God were altogether one like unto ourselves. We don't know, but God says it of himself, and we are to believe it because he says it. God will judge the world. It is not that men are forced to be sinful, and yet they should be glad they even got to be here to be destroyed and judged and damned. the sovereign grace controversy has taken those kinds of forms over the years. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that men are, in fact, really accountable. And yet that accountability lies within the sovereign purposes of God. And there is no conflict here. And the fact that we can't figure that out simply means we're not God. God understands how it works. There is no contradiction. There is no injustice. There is no unrighteousness in God. He will judge the world. And so where does sin come from? That depends on what you mean by that. Did God plan it and decree it? Yeah. Did he generate it? Is God himself evil? No. God is altogether holy and just and good. All right, well, why would God want such a thing in the world? Paul gave us a hint. Well, there's a whole lot more you can say. Think about this. What would we not know about God if there were no sin in the world? Or no devil? No temptation, no fall. We would not know the wrath of God. We would not know the justice of God. We would not know the great condescending love of God that gave his son for wretched sinners such as ourselves. We would not know the infinite wisdom of God that found a way around the apparent conflict between his justice and holiness on the one hand and his love and grace on the other. There is so much about God we would never know if sin had not come into the world. You mean it's all about God? Yes. But if we are his, then indirectly and by extension, it becomes about us too, because we are his family, his children, his saints, his elect, the ones he loves. If you want much of an answer beyond that, you're going to have trouble finding in Scripture, because it's one of the things where Paul says, who are you that replies against God? God has a plan. He has a purpose. We can see some of it. We can see that God reveals himself in history through the agency of sin so that we might know him better and so that he might glorify himself in ways he could not otherwise glorify himself, at least any way that we can understand where we are now. So this is it. It means it's not all about us, that our happiness is not God's primary concern. God's primary concern, the chief end of God, is to glorify God and for God to enjoy himself forever. The fact that he includes us as his children in the midst of that fellowship and in that glory as creatures is an incredible, amazing privilege that should lead us to joy and glory. Now, back in chapter 1 of Genesis, looking down, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." God made man in his own image. So is there a problem with the way God made man? No, that's not what the problem is. In fact, if you look further down, verse 31, having made man, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The other days it was good. Now that God has made man, it's very good. The problem is not that man exists. The problem is not that man is body and soul. Look over in chapter 2. The Lord God, verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed through his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The problem is not that man has a chemical or material component. Sin does not lie in matter. Also doesn't lie as such in his soul. That is, man was a living soul. He was truly human, sentient, body, spirit, entity, working and interacting with this world, and yet was not sinful. The old line, oh, I'm only human. So was Adam before the fall. So was Jesus in his incarnation. So is he today. The problem is not humanity. Sin is something else. I know it's the environment. Look down at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of all of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he describes the beautiful garden from there on out. But I want you to notice a couple things. He made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That should sound familiar, because we're going to come back to it in the next chapter when Eve looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and finds that it's pleasant to the eyes and good for food, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Here, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree was designed to teach wisdom. So it's not that the tree was, beauty's not the problem. The fact that things have a pleasant taste, that's not the problem. the possibility of man growing in knowledge and wisdom is not the problem. Rationality in itself is not the problem. Sensuousness, the fact that man has senses that record pleasant things, is not the problem. God placed man in an incredibly beautiful, simple environment where he had everything he could want, it would seem at first glance. Even gave him a job that wasn't hard, so he had something to do. Gave him a wife who was the most beautiful woman who ever lived, since God made her directly. I think we can assume that one safely. And so we're still left with, how did sin come historically? Well, now God tells us. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. It's talking about a snake or dragon or serpent of some sort. Was there something beyond it? Yes. But you know what? It takes until we get to Revelation 12 for the Bible actually say, oh, by the way, the serpent, the dragon, which is the devil, and Satan. It's kind of in the background and assumed. It takes the book of Revelation before we're told twice in chapter 12 and chapter 20, both having to do with his defeat, that the force behind the snake was Satan. But notice, we're not told how he got into this act. And nowhere in the Bible is there a very clear, non-allegorical, non-figurative description of his fall. He was a murderer from the beginning. Well, that's what we're about to read about. He's a liar from the beginning. Presumably, he is a fallen angel. Bible does not say a whole lot else in very clear language, because you know what? Doesn't matter. Once upon a time in one lecture, I called Satan a plot device. Because that's about it. We get all worked up about Satan and how fascinating he is. Satan is one of the most boring, dull things that God ever made. If we don't see it this time, we'll see it next time. He's got basically three hooks he uses all the time. He's never original. He's never made anything. He's never been creative. He's never come up with an idea of his own. He takes what God has and twists it. That's it. And it's the same thing year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia. Completely uninventive, non-creative, and completely dull and boring and unoriginal. And when Hollywood and novels and things try to make him this really spooky, scary... The problem with Satan is us. I'm going to find out here. And so God doesn't concentrate on Satan. Yeah, he's there and he did stuff. And he's going to get crushed. But the focus is upon us as humans. What happened when Satan showed up? The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The form of the conversation suggests that we were coming in on the middle, because you rarely start conversations like this. But that doesn't matter a whole lot. For whatever reason, Eve is talking to a snake. It's a brand new, wonderful world. All kinds of wonderful things are possible. Maybe that's it. But when the snake questioned God and God's character, she and her husband should have stopped listening, and they should have done something. I think tying the snake around a tree in a knot might have been a good idea. Picking up a rock and crushing its head would be more than appropriate. But whatever, she shouldn't have sat there and listened to it, and we're going to see what Adam was doing in just a bit here. The woman, rather than say, the Lord rebuke thee, which is what the angel of the Lord says to Satan on a couple of occasions, she engages in conversation. Here is a lesson. Do not engage in conversation with the devil. There have been movements within the charismatic church that tells you how to deal with demons. Well, first you ask the demon its name. What is your name, demon? I am lust. All right, lust, I charge you. Don't do that. You want to talk to somebody, talk to Jesus. Don't talk to the demon. And don't talk to the devil. I mean, if you want to tell him, get out of here, that's in Jesus' name, that's one thing. But don't engage in conversation with him, because he's great at taking whatever ground we give him and asking for a little more. If you give a mouse a cookie, he's the master of that. And so she does that. She answers him as if this is a reasonable thing to question the honor of God. He had said, so you can't eat of anything? God's going to starve you? What kind of God's that? No. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it. True. Neither shall you touch it, God had not said that. Lest you die. And I just learned something about that reading Calvin yesterday. Lest you die. The word lest is the word that's translated a number of times peradventure. It's not a firm, convincing, dying you shall die, which is what God actually said. It's, if we eat of it, we might die. No, that is not also not what God said. You eat of it and you will be dead. There's nothing here. There's no wiggle room. You shall not touch it. But why did she say that? We don't know. We know what she's doing. She's adding to God's word. Had Adam not instructed her properly, remember, he was the one who heard this from God. She didn't. She heard, all the trees are yours. He had to tell her, this one's off limits for now. Had he failed? Had she not listened? Had he not come back and re-instructed her? Or in a moment of crisis, when somebody criticizes God, was that little bit of waffling that made her encourage her to reach out and grab something as a support? I taught from this years ago now, and one of our dear brethren emailed me and said, Greg, I think you got that wrong. I mean, all it's doing is, it's like saying, we don't want to do this, so let's back up and not do anything even close to it. That's called Phariseeism. Back up and build a fence. Yeah, you don't want to get drunk, so let's not even touch alcohol. You don't want to kill somebody, so let's not have guns. No, you don't do that. The line between Satanism and Phariseeism is straight. It's adding to the word of God. And here is Eve trying to defend herself with something that is other than the pure word of God. You can already guess where this is going to go. When we try to defend our souls with something that is not scripture, that is our own addition to scripture, things are not going to go well. And when we don't take sin seriously, well, yeah, it might get me into some trouble. Might? We're already in trouble. Now, here's something for you to think about. We very often say that the first sin was when Eve ate of the tree. That, of course, is not true, because her hand did not just suddenly reach out, grab the fruit, stuff it in her mouth, and she found herself chewing and said, oh, look, how did that happen? I'm sinning. It was a deliberate act. She deliberately backed down before Satan's questioning. She deliberately gave weight to Satan's argument. She deliberately considered whether or not rebellion might be a rational thing to do, an emotionally satisfying thing to do, a sensually satisfying thing to do. She looked at the tree and considered all of its benefits. She weighed how much her autonomous interpretation of the tree might be better than God's obviously prejudiced view of the tree. She was already in sin. Well, then what's with the apple? Well, tree, fruit. This is the covenant sacrament. If she eats of it, then the curse falls. And yet the curse does not fall on the race in Eve, it falls in Adam. This Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 make very clear. The race falls in Adam. So where is Adam in all this? Well, let's look down a little bit. Lest she die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. More literally, dying thou shalt die, not what it says. Complete defiance. If she has not been clear, if she were unintelligent, and she's from the hand of God, she's brilliant. She's able to process with minds far faster and more efficient than ours. She knows what's going on here, as does Adam as he watches. This would be the time, again, to grab a snake and tie it around a tree and hand a rock to her husband. But no, she continues to listen. For God doth know that the day you eat thereof, and your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. As Elohim can be gods, could be God. We'll come back to that. How much time have I got? And the woman, I'm going to skip through some of this and save it for next time. The woman saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, to treat it to desire to make one. See, she's thinking about it. She is lusting. She is encouraging herself to lust after the fruit, to covet it, and to take it and steal it. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That was interesting. her husband with her. I didn't know this until a couple weeks ago, but the standard Jewish translation all along has been that Adam was right there. And that seems to be what we're being told. Adam, most likely we have the conversation from the point that Adam joined it. See, the interpretation we've got filtered through Milton has been that Eve sinned on her own, and then the seductive woman turned to her husband and lured him into sin with her, and he, loving her as he did, could not give her up, and so allowed himself to be seduced into evil by the woman. And so, obviously, it's all the woman's fault. Thank you, John Milton. When, in fact, that's not what's going on here. Say, what's his name? Adam. Is it there? What's he doing? He's watching. Why would he do that? To see what happens. Eve, you ate. How you feeling? Any sense of impending death or anything coming on you? No? Huh. Well, would you like some? Yeah, I think I would. First male chauvinist pig in history, using his wife as a guinea pig to find out whether or not God's word was sound. Adam has already fallen. Now, if that's the fall, then what's the fruit? Distinguish between the heart and the covenant act. The covenant is both internal and external. We break the covenant not only by what we do in our hearts, but even more so before men, we break it by what we do. Once sin was in motion, inevitably they would eat of the fruit. And it was an eating of the fruit that they broke the covenant, because the whole universe could see. Wow, they just ate that, though God said not to. Guess they broke the covenant, and all the angels and all the demons said, yep, broke the covenant. It's very clear. It's out in the open. It's public. It's legal. Sort of like Christ's crucifixion. Someone asked me, I think it was Phil was asking me, why was the crucifixion so public and the resurrection not as much? Well, for one thing, this is the legal sentence upon sin that began back here in Genesis. And it is before the watching universe. Now, let me take a tangent here and talk about some other things. Excuse me. When we start talking about what is sin, the standard answer, and it's a good one, that the Westminster Confession, or Westminster Catechisms give, excuse me, conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And that being so, we might wonder, well, we've only got one commandment here. It's don't eat of the tree. And what does that have to do with the other 10? I've got about 4 minutes. Let me talk to you about the Ten Commandments in this context. At first, it would seem that the Ten Commandments aren't a good measure here because, well, no other gods. Well, he knows God face to face, and God is good to him, has given this wonderful world, wonderful wife. So, no images of God. He sees God face to face. Honor God's name. Well, yeah, he keeps talking to God, and who's he going to lie to or deceive, slander? With whom will he break covenant? That's easy. 4, patterned time of work and rest. Holy blessed work, holy blessed rest. Sounds like a good deal to me. Most people today would snatch at it. Honor your father. He doesn't have one. Don't kill. Who, his wife? Don't commit adultery. With whom? Don't bear false witness. Going to gossip to the monkeys about Eve? Don't steal. It's all his. Don't covet. It's all his. So at first glance. However, and if you were listening, you notice where I cheated. No other gods. Well, he's not interested in worshiping Zeus or Odin or Baal or any such thing. The only God worth having besides Yahweh would be himself. No images of God? You mean, would he ever consider reinterpreting God to fit his own ideas? Oh, you mean treat God as if he's not the absolute creator and treat himself as if he were? Oh. Blaspheme God, you mean by taking to himself the name of God for himself? Rest in God, or rest in his own efforts, in his own manipulation of the universe by magical processes? Honor his father, you mean God. don't kill. How about killing God? Depriving him of his deity. Adultery? Well, you know, at the end of the day, there's only one God, and it's not going to be Eve. But in the meantime, his own covenant relationship with God, he is ready to break. Paul compares Satan's temptation of Eve to sexual seduction, 2 Corinthians. Don't steal. The tree is God's. The honor is God's. The glory is God's. Don't covet. It's all God's. Don't bear false witness. You mean don't say that God isn't really God? In other words, in taking from the tree, Adam broke every single one of the Ten Commandments. Blatantly so. God gave the tree so it would be easier to see. Because all those other things that I said before, they're kind of true. It's a pleasant environment. It's a wonderful world. Wonderful work to do. God right there with you. How could you want anything more by wanting to be God yourself? And the tree and Satan's temptation brought it right out in the open. What then is the nature of sin for us? We want to be God, deciding good and evil for ourselves. We want to make our own rules and judge the whole world, beginning with ourselves, in terms of them. We want to pat ourselves on the back and say, we're pretty good people. We are righteous. We are good. We are noble. We are loving. We are caring. You, however, need some work. And this is still the temptation we face as Christians. It's called self-righteousness. It's called spiritual pride. And yes, it brings with it all kinds of other sins of the flesh. And that's where it starts, this desire for autonomy, this desire to be as God, making up the rules for ourselves, judging everybody else, and giving ourselves a pat on the back because we got it figured out. We got it dialed in. We got it nailed. We know what life is about. And anyone who doesn't listen to us is just really too stupid. And humility is gone. Meekness is gone. Fear of God is gone. We don't even listen to the word of God anymore. We listen to whatever tickles our fancies, whatever scratches our ears. Usually it comes in social media on the internet these days because we don't have the intelligence to read much more. In other generations, it's come through heresy within the church. The church still suffers with heresies that are manifestly sinful, but because they puff up our fleshly ego, we proclaim them spiritual. Notice where the temptation takes place. In God's sanctuary, in church. Sin began in the temple of the Lord, the mountain of God, the garden of God, in the presence of God. God's about to show up. And that's where sin begins. Judgment begins in the house of God because sin begins in the house of God. And the waters that are supposed to flow from God's church into the ends of the earth, if they are poisoned at the fountain by heresy, by self-righteousness, by false gospels, will poison the world. And this has too often been the record of the church for the last few hundred years. So, some less than pleasant things to think about, but we're talking about sin, sorry. Eventually, we get to talk about the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, who is God, almighty, infinite, omnipresent, all-powerful, sovereign, and yet in his humility gave himself, gave his blood for our sins, so that we might be delivered from all the power of the devil, all self-righteousness, self-deceit, all would-be autonomy, all pride, all sins of the flesh. May we know him today. May we trust in him. May we draw near to him. No confidence in the flesh, all confidence and glory to Jesus. Be glorified in us, O Lord, and receive our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.